Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. We're in the upper room discourse. It began in John 13, 1. And in that verse, John 13, 1, remember Jesus said, it says about Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what an encouraging time the Lord has spent with these disciples in these few hours. He washed their feet to illustrate the spiritual concern that we're to have one for another. He told them about a place that he was going to prepare for them. He told them about the Holy Spirit who would come and comfort them and give them peace. He told them that if they would abide in the vine, they would be fruitful. Last Sunday morning, we were in John 15, 12 through 17, where Jesus taught his disciples that wonderful truth about brotherly love. It's a commandment. He said in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so with the commandment, he gave that pattern to follow. And now he's going to prepare them for what lies ahead. For the rest of the chapter, Jesus will let the disciples know what kind of treatment that they can expect from the world that doesn't love Christ. And he tells them that they're going to face persecution and opposition and difficulties and trouble. And if you decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can expect the same kind of treatment that they faced and that Christ faced. The title of the message this morning, What Can You Expect? First of all, you can expect hatred from the world. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The reality of the hatred is seen in the words, if the world hate you, at the very beginning of the verse, 18. Now in the Greek grammar, the word if there is, in this case, a first-class condition. It introduces something that is true for the sake of argument. It might be like we would use it here, if you live in Michigan, you need a warm coat. So it's something that is true, and for the sake of argument, you're going to have to buy one if you live here. And to understand the meaning, it's helpful to replace the word if with the word since. It's a very just simple way to look at a first-class condition. So since it is true that the world hates you, then know this. Jesus said, it hated me before it hated you. Don't expect the world to be your friend. Jesus says three times in these two verses that the world will hate you. Now you might get that settled in your mind. There are a lot of people that say you come to Christ and all your problems will be solved. Well, your sins are forgiven, but your problems will not be over. You'll face difficulties. You'll face persecution and trials. As long as you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to be popular in this world. The word hate here is missio. It means to detest. It is a comparable term. There are these extremes of hate and love. And so some people would say in some passages of the scriptures that we're to hate our father and mother and our own lives also to be his disciples. It means that we love Christ so much that these normal emotions that we have in our families appear to be hate. So it's a comparative term, to love less. Well, we know that we should respond to the same words that Fanny Crosby wrote, take the world, but give me Jesus. When they hate you, then show this dislike to you, what do? You just remember, take the world, but give me Jesus. She said, all its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever through eternal years the same. So we have the reality of the hatred. We also see the realization of this hatred. The Lord says to his disciples, ye know. Now, how did they know? They had seen the way Jesus was treated by the world. The hatred toward Jesus came first. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And there's a correlation here. Those who reject Christ and embrace the world are just transferring the hatred that they have for him toward you. They see you as a representative of Christ. You are a Christian. And so since they don't see God and they don't know where to find him, they will attack you. It's hatred by association. And that's what Peter meant when he was talking about being a partaker of Christ's sufferings in 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Partakers with Christ's sufferings. The world hated him. They'll hate you. You also know that you're in good company. You're on Christ's side, or he's on your side. The Apostle John will write later in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." When you trust Christ as your Savior, when you decide to follow him, his friends are now your friends, and his enemies are now your enemies. What's the reason for the world's hatred? We see it in verse 19. If you're of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. First of all, you're different. The passage lists two kinds of people, those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. And by the way, there's no in-between. You can't be of the world during the week and then decide to come to church on Sunday and act like you're not of the world. Now, we're all born sinners by nature. This is our condition when we come into the world. That means every one of us, without the intervention of God's grace, is of the world. We are worldly. This is our home. But Jesus can rescue you from your sin. And once you accept him as your personal Savior, you are not among those who are of the world anymore. Now you are among those who are not of the world. This is the position of every true believer. You have been rescued from this world. This world is not your home anymore. Your citizenship is in heaven. The verse goes on to say that God is the one who chose you out of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. I find it very interesting that the name of the church in the Greek language is ekklesia. And literally, the ek there means out of, and the klesia is I have called you. So we are called out. The church is not supposed to be like the world. We're not there anymore. The Christian is to be radically different, transformed by God's grace. So you're different. That's why the world hates you. You're despised. How do those who are still in the world feel to those who have been chosen or called out of the world? We read it at the end of verse 19. Wherefore the world hateth you. The lost person hears that you've come to Christ, maybe somebody that you knew in your family or in your school, and they say, what makes you better than me? How did you get chosen and I didn't get chosen? You think I'm not good enough? The truth is that's none of us are good enough. We're all sinners. It's just that some of us are forgiven sinners and some of us are still lost sinners. Listen to how Peter explains this hostility when it comes to coming to him for forgiveness. In fact, let's turn there if we could. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll just look at verses 3 and 4, but there are several truths here that Peter shows us what it means when you come to Christ, why the world seems to have this attitude toward you. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read the verses first and then we'll look at a few of the points. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is, it was sufficient, it was enough to live the way the Gentiles lived. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And the sentence goes on, but let's stop there. Here is a description of life without Christ. It was a party. It was a wild, drunken party where people threw off all their restraints of their conscience, of what they felt was right and what was wrong. And this word lasciviousness at the beginning of the list means being unrestrained, acting out those immoral desires without any shame in a person's heart. So that's the description of life without Christ. We also have a description of how the world reacts to that. They think it strange. You're strange for not living this way anymore. They think it's strange that you don't, I like the interesting way that it's put here in the wording, that you don't run with them, the world would say today. You don't hang out with us anymore. What's wrong with us? Why are you better than us? Well, what's the result? They will blaspheme you. To blaspheme means to speak evil of you, to attack you with words. And if you haven't noticed it yet, the world doesn't have a lot of good things to say about Christians or their Bibles or their Savior. Why? Because they don't want to surrender to knowing that what you have is truth. If they assent to what you believe is truth, then God's word is right. And they would have to repent and turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior, and they don't want to do that. So their only recourse is to mock creation, ridicule faith, tell you that you're living in the dark ages because you have some kind of standards. Otherwise, they would have to bow their knees and surrender their own lives to Christ, to recognize that He's God, that all of us are going to stand one day before Him and give an account of what we did with the gift of salvation that God offered mankind. You're despised. Your light dispels darkness. As soon as there's light, darkness is gone. The sinner loves his sin, and he doesn't want anyone ruining his fun, his darkness. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, Satan himself has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he gives the reason, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, ye are all children of light and the children of the day. He's talking to believers there. He said, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. John says in John 3:20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So when Christians walk in the light, those who are in the dark don't want them around. You know what it's like when you go to the eye doctor and he dilates your eyes and you walk out into the bright sunlight, and even though you laughed when they handed you those paper sunglasses, you immediately put them on without any concern of how they might look or what others might say. Why? Because the sunlight is painful. It is different when your eyes, those pupils won't focus, won't constrict. They're open. They're too open. And that's exactly how the world feels when you get around them. Stop shining your light in my eyes. It hurts. I don't like it. As Christians, we don't despise those who are in the dark. We love them. We want them to come to the light. And we recognize, why do we feel that way? Because we were there too. We were all there. Ephesians 2, 3 and 5, 3 through 5 says, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, that is the children of God's wrath, even as others. But God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. So here's the test question this morning. Does the world hate you? 60 years ago, Arno Gabelein wrote about Christians who lived like the world in his commentary. It was 1965. And he writes this, alas, how little of this hatred from the side of the world is known today to true believers. This is 60 years ago. He asked, has the world changed? Is it no longer the evil world? Is it a different world from what it was 2,000 years ago? Satan is still the prince of the world and the god of this age. The world does not improve. It still hates Christ. But the trouble is with believers. They do not live out their separation. They have forgotten the fact that believers are dead to the world and the world is dead to them. The words of our Lord are still true. The servant is not greater than his Lord. They hated him, they would hate them. They persecuted him, and the disciples would also be persecuted. So if you expect hatred, what you should expect is hatred from the world. And if you expect hate from the world, then you can expect persecution because of that hatred. And that's our second point. You can expect them to hate you, and because of that hatred, you can expect them to persecute you. Verses 20 through 25. Let's just look at verses 20 and 21. And here we have a persecution that's directly related to man's response to God. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So persecution related to man's response to God. Jesus says in this passage, of her very first word in verse 20, remember. Remember the word that I said unto you. Jesus is going to leave them. When he's gone, he wants them to remember what he told them. In verse 18, he said, the world hates you. And he says, no, they hated me first. Now in verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you. So he's saying, know what I'm saying and remember what I said. What was the truth he taught them already? The servant is not greater than his Lord, verse 20. We can find that recorded in Matthew 10, 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. We can see it in John 13, 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. This is a repeated lesson. And so Jesus is saying, I want to remind you of this. You know it. I want to make sure that it's deep in your heart and in your mind so that when I'm gone, you'll remember it. Notice the application of the truth. Look at the way they treated Jesus. He said, that's how you can be expected to be treated as well. Negatively, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Positively, if they kept my saying, they'll keep yours because you're keeping mine as well. So persecution is directly related to man's response to God. The explanation of the truth is in verse 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Their response to you is because of who Jesus Christ is. Matthew 24, 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, Christians bear the name of Christ. Why do they hate us? Because of his name. And so we're persecuted for his name's sake. Their response to hate and persecute you is because they don't know God. Jesus said, they know not him that sent me. So it comes as a direct relationship to how they feel about God. Persecution comes because of a conviction of sin, verses 22 through 25. Jesus made their sin obvious. In verse 22, we read, if I had not come and spoken unto them, those who are in the world, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. So if Jesus had not come, if he had not told them the things that we have in Scripture, they had not had sin. That is, they would not have recognized that they were living every day in sin. It was the presence of Jesus that brought them face to face with who they were. There was no cloak. The cover was torn off, and they saw themselves as they really were. The Word of God still does that today. It's quick, it's powerful, it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word, you open it up, you share it with somebody, and they say, that hurts. I don't like that. Jesus made their sin obvious. Then in verse 23, Jesus revealed that their hatred and rejection of him was also a personal hatred and rejection of God. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. His works of conviction, his works brought conviction, and his words proved his deity. They rejected that deity even after having seen the miracles. We see that in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, that's the miracles, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. That's the blatancy of sin. They saw the work of God. It was clearly evident before them. Jesus was doing the miracles, and they still rejected him. There are people today who've seen what God can do to change a life. Many of you have been living a consistent and a strong testimony, and that Jesus can turn a life around. He makes all the difference. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what he did. And still, you have family members and friends and neighbors who have witnessed how God changed you, and they refuse to believe it. To me, that's the greatest miracle of all, when a person is saved. And you have evidenced that before them. And what do you do? Why won't they repent? Why won't they turn to Christ? They refuse to believe. What do? We keep praying for them. We keep living the Spirit-filled life before them. We keep giving them Bible verses and telling them how they can know Christ too and have their sins forgiven too. The hatred was prophesied in their law, and it's now fulfilled, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That statement was prophesied in the Old Testament both times in the Psalms, Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause. If they hated Christ to the point of crucifying him, can we not expect persecution? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4:1 says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Get ready, because persecution is going to come. It's come in our world at different times, great persecutions. We're experiencing a sense of a new revival in our hearts as we have freedoms restored to us. But during China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. The word was passed to those inside that anyone who trampled on the cross underfoot would be permitted freedom and have life. But if they refused to trample on that cross, they'd be shot. Frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross with their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she rose and moved carefully around it and went to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed to the firing squad. You can expect persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's one more thing in the passage that tells us what we can expect. Along with the hatred, along with the persecution because of that hatred, Jesus returns to a promise that he made earlier in the evening about a comforter who would come. So the third point this morning, you can expect the presence of the Holy Spirit. The last two verses that we're looking at, verses 26 and 27. But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Who is this Spirit of God? There are names in the text that are capitalized so that we can identify him. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of Truth. The Comforter is one who is called alongside of us for our help, our advocate. The Spirit of Truth, he is absolutely always true. From where does the Spirit of God come? We talked about it before, the doctrine of procession. He is sent by Christ. Jesus said, I will send unto you. The Holy Spirit was sent at a point of time to humanity. He is eternal, but he was sent by Christ after his ascension. It was at the birthday of the church, Pentecost. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, but one is not any less God than the other. They are all three co-equal, co-eternal, God in three persons. And interestingly, all of them are mentioned in verse 26, all three persons of the Godhead. He proceeds, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. John 14, 26 used the same word for send as Jesus sending the Spirit in John 15, 26. The Spirit comes because it is the will of both the Father and the Son. So we see who he is. We see how he was sent, from whence he came. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He came to testify of Christ. The Spirit's ministry will be demonstrated more fully in John 16, verse 8, where it says, and when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he goes on to explain what that means. He came to testify of Christ. He also came to help the disciples. In verse 27, they were to bear witness of Christ. Leon Morris writes, the apostles are linked closely with the Spirit in his activity of witness. They cannot simply relax and leave it all to the Spirit. They have a particular function in bearing witness in that they were with Jesus from the very beginning, these disciples. And when I was outlining this passage, I thought the logical progression of the point, the wording in verse 27, should be you can expect the consolation of the Holy Spirit. If you look at those last two verses, you'll see not a group of men who are hated and persecuted by the world, so they need God's Spirit to console them. You don't see that. He's the Comforter who gives comfort in suffering, but watch where this passage leads us. It's an amazing thing to me. The Holy Spirit didn't come just to comfort us, just to console us. He came to empower us. We don't huddle within the walls of a church building and simply endure the persecution from the outside world. We don't have just some passive resignation. We find purpose in suffering by enduring hatred with a Christ-like attitude, a Spirit-filled life. And we suffer hostile persecution with patience. And when we do, we give this powerful, strong testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in our lives. Ours is a message of triumph. Ours is a message of victory. And so it says, and ye also shall bear witness, instead of ye also shall be comforted. What are the last words that Jesus said before he ascended? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. As you face the opposition and hostility of a world that hates your Jesus, remember, you are empowered with the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth, to testify, to witness of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we will look at these words as the disciples did, realizing that persecution would come, it could be expected. And I pray that we won't just cower in a corner of a building until it's over, and help us to faithfully proclaim the testimony that we have that Jesus Christ saves. I pray that you'll give us a boldness in these last days that we're on this earth and help people to come to Christ because of who you are and what you've done for them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.